Brethren and sisters and young people, I'd like to extend to everybody a very cordial welcome tonight to our class around the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, and especially to our interstate visitors. We will commence our class this evening with the singing of hymn number 22, followed by a word of prayer. Hymn number 22. Brother John is to give unto us a current event. Brethren and sisters, the subject of our consideration this evening is Jesus and the woman of Samaria. And as a basis for our brother's remarks, he has asked that we read John chapter 4, verses 1 to 19, and we will call upon our brother Andrew Pitcher to lead us in that reading.
Reading together the Gospel according to John in chapter 4. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. Then cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. Then said the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence, then, hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus saith unto her, Go, call thy husband, and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus saith unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband, in that thou saidst truly. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet.
Jesus and the woman of Samaria, and we'll call upon our brother John to lead us in that consideration.
Well, brothers and sisters, you would have noticed that young Andrew only read down to verse 19, which I suppose told you that I intend to make two studies of the woman of Samaria, but we may even have three, because tonight we only hope to be able to proceed to about verse 6. And the reason for that, brothers and sisters, is that I feel that the background of this conversation between Jesus and this woman, the background is so dramatic and so fully charged that we need to comprehend that background in order to fully appreciate what the Lord was going to say to that woman. It's quite remarkable, is that background, which set the stage for that wonderful conversation between Jesus and that woman. Now, the first thing we must know about this meeting here between the woman of Samaria and the Lord Jesus Christ is that there is a distinct connection with that of Nicodemus. There's no doubt about that. And John has beautifully put that together. And although when you read the two stories separately, they would seem to be poles apart, there is a distinct connection in the way that John presents those stories. Now you look, for example, in John chapter 11. There are themes in John's gospel. Here's one of them. One of the main ones, let's put it that way. And the 11th chapter of John. John sets forth one of the themes, one of the major themes of his gospel message. And in verse 49 of the 11th chapter we read, And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this he spake not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that are scattered abroad. And that's a marvelous theme in the Gospel of John. And here is Caiaphas, brethren and sisters, unwittingly making a remarkable prophecy that Jesus would die for that nation, not in the way that he thought, but in a vastly different way. And John taking his words and pointing out the spiritual significance of which he was ignorant, said that the purpose that Jesus would die, brethren and sisters, was that not he would die for that nation only, but he says that he should gather together in one all the children of God that are scattered abroad. And that's why We've got the story of Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, and this immoral woman of Samaria in the fourth chapter. Because there's the children of God, brethren and sisters, and they're poles apart, socially, religiously, poles apart. But the Lord Jesus Christ, working on those two people, are gathering together in one. Now it goes something like this. In the prophecy of Isaiah, we won't turn it up because you know the verse so well, in the 40th chapter of Isaiah, which deals with the voice of John the Baptist, one of the things that Isaiah says in his fifth verse is this. The glory of Yahweh would be revealed, and all flesh will see it together. Which, reading it on the surface, may seem to teach, brethren and sisters, that Christ will come, that God's glory will be revealed in the earth, and all people will understand it and see it. Well, that's true, it will happen like that. But that's not what that verse is saying. Let me paraphrase what that verse is saying. That Isaiah is pointing out that through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who of course would be preceded by the work of John the Baptist, that the glory of Yahweh would be revealed. And not every living person, but all kinds of flesh would see that glory and unite. The word yakad means to be as one. He would gather together in one all the children of God that are scattered abroad. Now how is it going to happen? They're going to see the glory of Yahweh. What happens when people see the glory of Yahweh, brothers and sisters? We may have people on different status in life, different elevations. There may be one person up here and another person down there, but when the glory of Yahweh is revealed, it does that straight away. And when we see the glory of Yahweh in the face of Jesus Christ, distinctions fly out the window, because it levels everybody. Every mountain should be made low, says Isaiah. Every valley shall be exalted. The crooked places made straight, and the rough places smooth, because the glory of Yahweh will straighten them all out, and they'll see it and unite, because they'll know that in the face of that glory, brothers and sisters, there is no distinctions. That's what Isaiah said. You might say, well, what's that got to do with John? Well, in the first chapter of John, we read this. In verse 14 of John chapter 1, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the glory of Yahweh was to be revealed, brethren and sisters, and he said, we saw it. That's in chapter 1. And so chapter 2 deals with a ruler of the Jews. He's way up there. And chapter 4 deals with an immoral woman of Samaria, and she's down there. But John says, we beheld his glory, and all flesh, the whole scale of flesh, from a blue-blooded Pharisee to an immoral woman of Samaria, brothers and sisters, was the totality of the scale of flesh. And they're going to see the glory of Yahweh, and they're going to go like that. And that's why those stories are together in that record. You know, when you put the two together, what a marvellous contrast they make, and how this will bring these people together. You see, as I say, Isaiah had said, all flesh shall see it together. Here we have a ruler of the Jews. Here we have a woman of Samaria. This man came to Jesus by night. This woman met him in the blaze of noon. To this man God said, or Jesus said, God so loved the world. But to the woman he said, salvation is of the Jews. You reverse that. What if he had said to Nicodemus, salvation is of the Jews? Nicodemus would have gone over and said, truth, Lord, truth. And he'd have gone way up in the sky. And what if he'd have gone to that woman and said, God loves the world. She'd have had 10 husbands. But he didn't say that, brothers and sisters. He told him that God loved the world, and he told her that salvation is of the Jews. What he did, He broadened the outlook of Nicodemus and narrowed the viewpoint of the woman of Samaria, because they all had to see the glory of Yahweh and unite. And there's no way that they're going to unite unless one has got a far broader aspect of God's purpose and the other one's got a far narrower concept of morality. There's no way they're going to unite without that. And you've only got to put those sayings opposite and you'll see the point that the Lord Jesus Christ is making. And so you see there's a remarkable connection then in the story of the woman of Samaria with that of Nicodemus. The glory of Yahweh shall be revealed, all flesh will see it and unite. The glory was revealed, says John, we saw it. There's your all flesh and there they are at one. And it is my belief, brethren and sisters, that the next time we see Nicodemus, we've seen them only in the record, we've never seen them literally, but by the eye of faith we've seen them here, the next time we see those two people literally, I'll be very surprised if we don't see them together. I believe that's the whole point of that story being told like that, between those two stories being put together. I believe when we stand there with our Lord Jesus Christ, we'll see those people together. And it'll be a cause of wonder among all those disciples of that age. A marvel and a wonder that the glory of Yahweh was of such magnitude that it could bring those two people together. And they won't marvel, brothers and sisters, that Nicodemus now tolerates the woman, or that the woman now respects Nicodemus. They will marvel that the glory of Yahweh was so brilliant to bring those two together. And that's what John said, that he might gather together in one all the children of God that are scattered abroad. That's one of the themes of his gospel message. Now, in order that we might appreciate just how far those two people were apart, we want to consider this evening the first six verses of John chapter 4. And in particular, we want to consider now the background or the origin of the Samaritans. Who were the Samaritans? Now, many of you, I should say the great majority of you, would know that. But I want to go over it nonetheless. Because I want you to understand, I want us all to appreciate and enter into the feelings of absolute hatred and bitterness that existed between the Jews and the Samaritans, and I want you to appreciate the reasons why, because they all come out in this story. And if you think that I'm going to labour this, wait till we get into the middle of that story, you'll see how the Lord Jesus Christ makes point after point after point about that woman's background, which if we didn't understand, we would never appreciate. Now, the history of the Samaritans is really in the Bible, isn't it? It's in the 2nd of Kings, chapter 17. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. I'll explain the background, which, as I say, is very simple, really. We learn it in our Sunday school lessons, but let's go over it. In the 2nd of Kings 17, we have the story of how the northern 10 tribes of Israel were carried away into captivity by the Assyrian power. Now you will remember that the 10 tribes were carried away over 100-odd years before Judah was carried away in the southern kingdom. 120, 130 years later, Judah got taken into captivity by Babylon. But first of all, the 2nd of Kings 17 deals with the history of the 10 tribes in the north. And they were carried into captivity by the Assyrian power. And it was the policy of the Assyrians, brethren and sisters, to depopulate captive areas, to depopulate them, to take the whole of the native population away and replace them by another people who had no national affinity with that land. It wasn't a bad policy, really. Cruel, ruthless policy. But it was not a bad policy when it came to the politics of the day, because it meant that when those people were put into a land that they didn't belong to, they lost all national aspirations and they were easily controlled. And so Shalmaneser got a hold of the Jews and he just took them all out of Israel. And he brought men from Babylon, from Elam, from Cutha, and from all the mystic nations to the east, which were all wrapped in the mysticism of astrology and all sorts of idolatries and the mysteries of religion. And he brought them back and he put them in the land of Israel. But in the process of changing one population to another, because the land was denuded of its inhabitants, the wild beasts multiplied and were not being controlled. And by the time these superstitious people got back there, lions were ravaging the land. And many people lost their lives, and they got terribly superstitious about that. They said, it's the God of the land. It's the God of the land. This is what 2 Kings 7 is saying. And so they appealed to the Assyrians. They said, send us some of these Jews back to teach us the manner of the God of the land. So Shalmaneser got some of the Jews, and he sent them back to the land, Jewish priests. And they came back there, and they dwelt among the people. And they taught them about Yahweh, the God of Israel, and they mingled with them. And the result of that, brethren and sisters, is in verse 32 and 33 of the 2 Kings 17. And this was what resulted. So they feared Yahweh and made unto themselves the lowest of them priests for of the high places, which sacrificed for them in the houses of the high places. They feared Yahweh and served their own gods after the manner of the nations whom they carried away from thence. And so they had a mixed religion. They feared Yahweh and they served their own gods. And there was, in the truest sense of the word, a blend of truth and apostasy such as never been in Israel. Now it's notable, brethren and sisters, that the record tells us that he only sent one priest back there. And it's a question of debate as to whether the Jews actually intermingled and became a mixed people. It's doubtful whether they were a mixed people of Jews and Gentiles. Because only one priest is mentioned as going back in that chapter. But whether they were a mixed people, they certainly had a mixed religion. And when the Lord Jesus Christ had that woman opposite him and he said, woman, ye worship ye know not what. That was not being sarcastic. Our Lord was above that. He wasn't belittling the woman. That was a statement, brethren and sisters, of absolute truth. Because that was the origin of the Samaritan religion. They had a hodgepodge of religion. And the Jews, rightly, hated it, as we would. And that hatred, brethren and sisters, never ceased over the centuries of time. It never diminished. Rather, it grew more intense and more intense. That's why when the disciples came back and saw the Lord talking to that woman, they were absolutely astonished. You know why? For two reasons. One, because she was a Samaritan. And the other is that even if she was a Jewess, the rabbi said, it's better to burn the law than to talk about it in public to a woman, even to your own wife. They were wrong about that, of course. We don't practice that here at Enfield, I hope not. But that was the rabbi's teaching. So when they came back and saw him talking to a woman and talking about the Bible, which of course is all he did talk about, and when they knew that she was a Samaritan, they couldn't believe their eyes. And you can understand, brothers and sisters, the marvelous truth that John is setting forth in that fourth chapter. He couldn't have selected a better person to teach that God is gathering together in one all the children who are scattered abroad. Now that hostility, as I say, never waned. It lived on over the years. It never changed. And as the Samaritan area, just north of Judea, of course, became more and more populated by all these people that are mentioned in verse 30 there, men of Babylon, Succoth, Benoth, of Cuth, of Nergal, men of Hamath, of Ashima, in the next verse, all the nations that they come from, all the mysticism of the east mixed up with the truth of the God of Israel, just north of Judea. They were almost breathing down the Jews' necks, and you could almost cut the air with a knife between those two borders. And for centuries it was the same. It was carried on through Ezra. You remember when they came back from captivity, after the Babylonian captivity, that is, when Nebuchadnezzar carried away the tribes of Judah and Benjamin and took them away. 70 years they were in captivity. And of course we know that after the 70 years prophecy of Daniel, they came back to the land under the leadership of Joshua and Zerubbabel, and in the book of Ezra it's recorded they ran into this people down there again, and they would have not have a bar of them. So that Nehemiah withstood them, and he said, you've got no right, you've got no portion, no memorial in Jerusalem, you've got nothing to do with us. But they thought they did. And their attitude was, brethren and sisters, that they were related to the hope of Israel, despite their other beliefs. They couldn't see there was any point about that. Their attitude was very liberal. They thought, well, what does it really matter? We believe what you believe. We believe what the Babylonians believe. What does it really matter? We'll join with you. You happen to be our next door neighbours. We've got some affinity with you. And Nehemiah rightly said, you've got no such affinity at all. No portion, no right, no memorial in Jerusalem. And so the hostility was still there until we come to the 13th chapter of Nehemiah. And we find that what happened here was that Nehemiah chased one of them out of the temple of God. Or one who was related to them, I should say. And in the 13th chapter of Nehemiah, we read in verse 28, Nehemiah 13 and verse 28, and one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I chased him from me. You know, brethren and sisters and young people, that verse of Scripture happens to be the last scene of the Old Testament Scripture. Well, we know that Malachi was the last prophet, but he was contemporary with Nehemiah. The last thing ever seen before the Old Testament closed was Nehemiah racing through the temple, chasing Manasseh, as his name was, not recorded there, but chasing Manasseh, the grandson of the Jewish high priest, because he went and married the daughter of Sanballat and brought a Samaritan relationship into the holy place of God's temple. And the Old Testament closes with Nehemiah hot upon his heels and saying, get out of here! Such was the hostility, brothers and sisters, between those two people, and rightly so. Because there were good reasons for Nehemiah for doing what he did. Now the Bible closes on that scene, but history didn't. What happened was this. Manasseh tried to come back. But the people, because they were now rebuked and disciplined by Nehemiah, wouldn't have him. And Sanballat desperately wanted him back there. And he tried to get him to get back to his people. He said, you go back and get back in there, but he couldn't get back in. So he went back to his father-in-law, Sanballat, and said, they won't have me. Right, he said. Right, that's all I wanted to know. So what did Sanballat do? History tells us. He went and built a temple on Mount Gerizim and said, right, that's the true temple and that's the wrong temple down there. And so they established on the top of Mount Gerizim, which is opposite Ebal, of course, and Shechem in between, and this is where Jesus met that woman. He established on the top of Mount Gerizim a rival temple, and the woman said, our fathers said, in this mountain we should worship God. That's what she was referring to. And so there's two rival temples up there. You know what they did, brethren and sisters? They taught, the Samaritans did, that Abraham sacrificed Isaac on Mount Gerizim. And they said that after the sacrifice of Isaac, there he met the king Melchizedek, which was absolutely diametrically opposed to what Genesis 14 had said and Genesis 22. But Genesis 14 said that Abraham met Melchizedek down near the city of Jerusalem in the valley of Shaba, and that Isaac was sacrificed down there too. And Judah knew that, but here the Samaritan was saying, that's wrong. No, Abraham was up here when he sacrificed Isaac, and here he met Melchizedek. But they would point to the first five books of Moses. The Samaritan says, we believe in the first five books of Moses. And the Jews would say, well, you're wrong, because chapter and verse for that belief. You know what they did? They wrote their own books. And they got hold of the first five books of Moses, and they altered it to suit their beliefs. Wouldn't that go down well with the Jews? And there was what was known as the Samaritan Pentateuch. The word Pentateuch is a Greek word meaning five volumes, which is reference to the first five books of Moses. The Samaritans only accepted that, and that they had to alter. Because nowhere does it say that Abraham sacrificed Isaac there, nor does it say he met Melchizedek there, nor does it say he met him at that time. They had to make blatant changes to that book, and they did it. Barefacedly they did it. And they believed in a lie, brothers and sisters, an absolute lie. And you'll see that coming out in the words of the Lord of the woman. She was a believer in a blatant lie. And that had to be corrected before she could ever make her way back as far as God was concerned. And you might say to yourself, how on earth would they ever get that to be accepted if that was so plain? Well, you see, brethren and sisters, in the book of the first five books of Moses, Jerusalem doesn't get a mention. It's not mentioned at all. All that the books of Moses said was, in the place which I choose to put my name there. Doesn't say it's Jerusalem. All right, the other matter about Abraham and Melchizedek was plain enough, but they altered that. But they argued backwards and forwards. And the burning question of the day was, which place? And the woman, knowing that this man was a prophet, as soon as she came to that conclusion, she broached the burning question of the day. Our fathers say, in this mountain we ought to worship, and ye say that in Jerusalem men ought to worship. That was the greatest question between the Jews and the Samaritans. And nobody had holy writ for that. Because all the Bible said, Deuteronomy 12, in the place which I shall choose out of one of your tribes. And it really left that question unanswered in the first five books. In the Samaritan Pentateuch, brothers and sisters, they actually wrote into that section in Shechem. They turned around and they changed that to Shechem and said, in the place of Shechem. Such was the blatant way which these people went about changing the Bible to suit their own ideas and philosophies. Can you understand the simmering hatred that went across that border between those two people? If you can't appreciate it, brothers and sisters, try and imagine someone coming in here and getting hold of your Bible and writing in there that man has an immortal soul, and then standing up here and saying, well, look, we believe what the Christadelphians believe, that there's a resurrection of the dead, but we can incorporate the immortal soul in that because the soul deals with the soul, the resurrection deals with the body, and we can marry the two of them. You would never bar me. Neither would I. And for a fellow to come in here and all of the Bible in such a blatant fashion, he'd never be accepted, and it would create hostility second to none. Well, that's what had happened. You imagine, therefore, when these disciples saw him talking to that woman, brethren and sisters. But that's not all they did. You know, it all depended upon the fortunes of the Jews. If the Jews were in trouble, for example, and being invaded by a foreign invader, the Samaritans would say, we've got nothing to do with those people, we're different people of a different race. But if all went well with the Jews, and if they wanted to press their claims, they claimed to have descent from Joseph. Joseph. He's in that record, see? If you didn't know this, you might not pick this point up. They claim to be descendants from Joseph. Further than that, brothers and sisters, they claim to be descendants through Ephraim and Manasseh. They claim to be direct descendants in that line of Ephraim and Manasseh. That was their claim. If things were going well with the Jews. If they weren't, they would have nothing to do with them. And of course, there's been raging opinion as to whether there was some measure of Jewish blood in them, as to whether the Jews did intermingle with them. And some say they did, and some say they didn't. Some say that there were up there those who had partial Jewish descent. But Jesus said this, brethren and sisters, in the 17th chapter of Luke. This is what he said about the Samaritans as far as their origins were concerned. And in the 17th chapter of Luke, he has this to say about their genealogies or their origins. We read in the 17th chapter of Luke and at verse 16 concerning the men that came to be healed. One of them came back and in verse 16 he fell down on his face at his feet giving him thanks, and he was a Samaritan. And in verse 18 Jesus said, there are not found that return to give glory to God save this stranger. And the Greek word, brethren and sisters, is not of any, there's nothing ambiguous about the Greek word. The Greek word literally means a man of another race. Jesus did not recognize their claim to have any Jewish descent at all. It's a hyphenated word in the Greek. It means another race. A man of another race. He would never have accepted their claim, brothers and sisters, to be the literal descendants of Joseph. But you're going to see tonight that they were or could be the descendants of Joseph in a far, far greater way than mere fleshly descent. A remarkable way. And when I get to the end of this talk tonight, you'll understand why we spend some time on the background and why we don't want to go past verse 6. But I want this to stick in your minds because that story's marvellous. as how this woman was brought into the orbit of the truth. And so in John chapter 4, well, no, let's not worry about keeping Luke for a while, but in John 4 it says, the Jews have no dealing with the Samaritans. The woman said that to Jesus. How is it that thou, being a Jew, speakest unto me, which am a Samaritan? For the Jews have no dealing with the Samaritans. There are no definite articles in the Greeks. What she said was, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. They just don't have any dealings. Forthwith. And in the ninth chapter of Luke, brothers and sisters, we have a story which tells us that the hostility was mutual. It wasn't as if the Jews just hated the Samaritans. Oh no, the hatred was absolutely mutual. And if ever you want to see that, look at this ninth chapter of Luke. We read in verse 51, and it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into the village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. Look at the hostility there. So messengers come into Samaria, and bear in mind that our Lord has been kind to this people. And they say, where's he going? Oh, well, he's going to Jerusalem. They'd spit on the ground and say, keep out of here. The very fact he's going to Jerusalem, no way he's going to pass through our land. And what about the disciples' reaction to that, brothers and sisters? Did they have kindly thoughts towards their next door neighbour? Well, in verse 54, and when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did? The lovely mutual feelings, brothers and sisters. Where are you going? I'm going to Jerusalem. Not passing through here. Listen. Just let's go and bring down fire from heaven. Now that's the scene, brethren and sisters, for the setting of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when his disciples came back, they see him sitting on a well, talking to a woman of Samaria. And you would be able to cut the air with a knife when those disciples came back. And they were almost speechless in unbelief at that sight. Now with that background, let's have a look at Luke, John chapter 4. And our study this evening will take us up, as I said, to verse 6. So John 4 opens up with these words. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, verse 3 says, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. So the signal for the Lord to leave Judea was news coming, brethren and sisters. What news? That the Pharisees had heard how that Jesus had baptized more disciples than John. Where did they hear that? And when we understand where they heard it, and it's not difficult to establish, we'll know why the Lord immediately left Judea. Come back to chapter 3, brethren and sisters. We read from verse 23 of chapter 3, or verse 22 of chapter 3, and after these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing in Aenon near to Salem, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. For John was not yet cast into prison. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, Master, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. And the Pharisees are standing off, brethren and sisters, with a big smirk on their face, listening to all this, and they're having the time of their lives. Because there's John's disciples, and there's some of the Jews who had come down from the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're at loggerheads. They couldn't have had it better, could they? And when Jesus knew that they'd seen that division, he got out of Judea. He was never, brothers and sisters, going to act in a manner that was going to drive a wedge between John's disciples and his own. And there is the attitude of a very wise man. And that's what I was saying earlier in my current affairs talk. Jesus immediately saw the danger of that. He, as the Son of God, brethren and sisters, had prerogatives which overruled them all. But he didn't go on to press his claims to give that crowd a chance to drive a wedge between those two groups of disciples, because he loved them all. And he knew that many more of John's disciples would yet become his. And those that he had at that stage were only of John's disciples. Therefore, John's disciples were a good group of men and women who had come out and were justified God in their baptism and declared that all flesh is grass. And even though they did not believe in him, there's no way that he's going to give those Pharisees the opportunity to drive that wedge. And I believe that's the reason that he left. Because he could see the danger of that. And as I said, if he wanted to overrule them all with his prerogatives as the Son of God, he could have. Just the same as somebody in this ecclesia might think that they've got a cut above someone else and they've got a right to do things when they could drive a wedge between good people. You don't do that. And our Lord is the outstanding example. When he heard that, he got out. But you know, they didn't report him correctly. For they said that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. And in verse 2, in parenthesis, John corrects that exaggerated and misleading report. It was a misleading report, for he says, Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples. The fact that chapter 3 says that Jesus baptized, brethren and sisters, doesn't mean that he did it himself. There's proof of it is in that verse. His disciples would have baptized others on his behalf, but he would not have baptized himself. And there were two reasons for that. There may have been others, but I could be sure of two. The first of those reasons, brethren and sisters, is in the 1 Corinthians. This is one reason why Jesus would have deferred from baptizing anyone. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, the apostle says, 1 Corinthians 1, verses 14 and 15, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name. Can you imagine, brethren and sisters, that if the Lord had actually administered baptism to anyone, even one person or two people perhaps, if he had done that for even one or two people, can you imagine the temptation for those people that when our Lord was glorified to go around the ecclesias and say, I was baptized by Jesus himself. Can you believe it? The very purpose of baptism, brethren and sisters, was to do that, not that. The whole purpose of it was to teach that all flesh is grass. Some are not trees. They're all grass. That's the first reason, I believe, that Jesus wouldn't have baptized anyone. And the second one is even more powerful. You've only got to ask yourself this question, brothers and sisters. Could the Lord ever baptize anyone into symbolism? Because that's all baptism is. There are no magical effects in baptism. The apostle says in Romans 6 that we die the death of Christ in the water and we are risen to newness of life. But in a literal fact, there's not one bit of difference between ourselves in that water and out of that water as far as our flesh is concerned. Not one bit. But as a result of our Lord's death and resurrection, brethren and sisters, when we are baptized in the Spirit, there will be a change. Can you ever imagine the Lord baptizing anyone into symbolism? No wonder he stood back and merely supervised what was done. And there are two powerful reasons, I believe, why our Lord would have stood back and had nothing to do with it. And that's why John said, even though it may have been said that it was baptized of Jesus because it was done in his name, he did not do it. That is a misleading report. And consequently, our Lord was not there, brothers and sisters, to drive a wedge between John's disciples and his own. Nor was he there baptizing people to show that him and John were on an equality, because they weren't. So he couldn't teach that they were on equality. He couldn't smooth over the breach of disunity which was being driven by the Pharisees by saying, hey, John and I are on an equal basis, because they were not. But nor would he stay there and persist in that action which could be taken so wrongfully and create such harm amongst those disciples. That, brothers and sisters, is the understanding and the actions of a remarkable man. And he is our example. And we ought to bear that in mind when we read that record. So what did he do? Well, he left Judea, says John, if we go back to the fourth chapter of John, but he more than left them. He more than left them, brethren and sisters. John chooses a very powerful Greek word to tell us what he did. Verse 3 says, he left Judea.